Mark chapter 14. This is going to be on page 851 if you don't have your own Bible handy on one of the pew Bibles. Those are under one of the chairs in front of you, page 851, and otherwise Mark chapter 14 this morning. Alistair Begg tells a story that I thought perfectly illustrated this passage this morning as we begin. He tells about Sir Edgar Elgar, who was a composer, who was invited to listen to a soloist that was going to sing a song that he had written. And she was a wonderful singer. She had a beautiful voice. She had perfect pitch, faultless technique. She sang the song flawlessly. And so after the concert, the person who invited him to hear her sing his song looked at him and said, "Well, what did you think? I knew you would enjoy her." And this is what Sir Edgar Elgar said. He said, "She will be great when something happens to break her heart. She will be great when something happens to break her heart." That can be hard for us to understand, especially something like here. She had perfect pitch, and yet I think what he was getting at is there was no emotion behind it in the sense of being able to experience something that she was singing about. Sometimes brokenness, what I want us to see in today's passage with Peter, is that sometimes brokenness is the key to usefulness. Sometimes it's through suffering that we are enabled to feel. Sometimes it's through our failure that we're able to feel forgiveness. In particular, that's what I want us to see with Peter. If we ask the question, what is it that made Peter so effective for Jesus later in life? And of course, we know that the answer is the Holy Spirit. But humanly speaking, what did the Holy Spirit use in Peter's life to prepare him for his ministry that he would have later, preaching to thousands, seeing thousands come to know the Lord, even to the point of actually being willing to die for Jesus at the very end of his life and actually following through with that? And I think if we thought about it, what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark, we might say, well, it was probably when Jesus walked on water. I mean, imagine walking on water because of Jesus and what that would do to you. And then somebody else might say, no. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration and how Peter saw Jesus in his glory? I mean, of course, that would be huge. And somebody else might say, no. It was when Peter saw Jesus put that ear back on that servant after Peter had chopped off that ear. I mean, that's an incredible little story that's just inserted there like it wasn't a big deal. Jesus did this kind of stuff all the time. Well, I'm sure all of those things are things that God used greatly. And we don't really have to compare and say, well, which was more important. But I think that one of the reasons that Peter was so effective for Jesus is because Peter failed Jesus so miserably, and he understood how great Jesus' grace was when Jesus restored him. That's what we're going to see this morning. And if you think about it, one of the reasons that I say that is this is the same motivation that we see with the Apostle Paul. Do you remember the passage where the Apostle Paul says, Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost? In other words, the Apostle Paul says, look, I'm a horrible failure. I'm a huge sinner, but what I do know is that Jesus is a great Savior, and Jesus came to save me. That's what we're getting at this morning, a personal experience of Jesus' forgiveness is what changes us, even after we've failed miserably. Paul said this in a different way. He said in Galatians, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you catch that? What is it that changed Paul? Is that he realized that Jesus died for him. Jesus didn't only die for sinners in some sort of generic way. He's saying, Jesus died for me. Jesus loved me. And I think that's what we see Peter realizing in this passage is, I failed Jesus miserably. In his greatest hour of need, Peter could say, I failed Jesus completely when I thought I wouldn't. And yet Jesus loved me. Jesus restored me. Jesus showed grace to me. And that changed Peter completely. So if we embrace the fact that we are failures who are forgiven, it will change our lives. Suddenly, you will want to live a life of holiness for Jesus because you'll realize his grace. You'll realize how much he loves you, and that's what motivates you. So the key to even living that life of holiness and being able to stand for Jesus when those temptations come, which Peter did at the end of his life, tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down, is realizing how great Jesus' love is for us. And sometimes we experience that in the failures. Well, normally we've, as you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and so normally we just go on to the next passage. But today, the reason that I had Justin read the passage that we're in, if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be in verse 27 of Mark chapter 14. And then the reason I had Justin go to the end of the chapter, verse 66, is because I want us to see not only the prophecy that Jesus gives of Peter's failure, but I also want us to see it actually happening and then see how Jesus restored him in the Gospel of John. And so in each one of these passages that we're going to look at briefly, there's one word that I want you to grab onto so that you can grab onto that word in your time of failure and grab onto Jesus' forgiveness and love for you. So the first, and this is really important, is pride. The first is pride. There it is. Now let's start in verse 27. Take a look at verse 27 of Mark 14. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Notice that Jesus says in verse 27, it is written. And so Jesus is quoting scripture here, saying that all of the disciples will fall away, and specifically a verse from Zechariah. And the reason that I just want to pause and think about that is because yet again, we see Jesus fulfilling prophecy and not just kind of stumbling into fulfilling prophecy. We see Jesus knowing exactly what he's doing as he fulfills prophecy. He's telling his disciples ahead of time. That's one of the things we need to notice in verses 27 and 28. We're so used to this passage, it can be easy to forget that Jesus is prophesying that they are going to do that. And don't miss what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. This is the fifth time just in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has not only prophesied that he will die, but chapter 8, that he's prophesied that he will be raised again. So he told us once in chapter 8, twice in chapter 9, once in chapter 10, and like I said, just in the Gospel of Mark, this is the fifth time that Jesus has told his disciples that he will be raised from the dead. And this time, it's right before he goes to the cross. And I think this can be encouraging to us because we see here that the future of Christianity is not dependent on the disciples and their bravery, but on God raising his son from the dead. That should be an encouragement to us because sometimes we look around and we think, what is it that God's doing right now? What is it that God's doing? Is the future of Christianity dependent on the church? Well, you could say in one sense, humanly speaking, that's the institution that God has left on earth to spread the gospel, but it's not dependent on the church in terms of sinful, fallen people like you and me. It's dependent on God. And that's what we see here, is that God is the one who will raise his son from the dead. God is the one who saves. And so even in the disciples' failure, Jesus is already building his church. And once again, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, I'm just amazed as we look at Jesus week after week after week. Once again, Jesus is just incredible. He says, look, they're going to kill me, but my heart will start to beat again. Incredible. Who can say that? Yet Jesus says it, and of course it comes true. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though all fall away, I will not." Peter is full of pride here. That's why I put pride right there. This should be a warning for us in our sin. Peter is full of pride. He's basically saying, look, Jesus, you can't count on these other guys. Do you notice that? Peter says, even though they all fall away, you even wonder if maybe he even pointed to them when he said it, I will not. He's kind of like, Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised either if these buffoons fell away. But you can trust me. I've got your back. I mean, think about what he's doing here. He's putting himself up even as he's putting the others down. It's like he's saying, you know, Jesus, remember you called me the rock? Well, I'm a boulder, Jesus. These guys are just pebbles. I'm a shark, Jesus. These guys are just minnows. Don't worry. Peter's saying that he's better than all the other disciples. That's part of the pride that we see here. But also, Peter is also claiming that Jesus is a false prophet. That's something else that really struck me in a fresh way as I studied this passage this week. I had never thought of that before, with Peter saying, no, Jesus, I'm not going to do what you say I'm going to do. He's basically saying that Jesus is a false prophet. And once again, it's important to remember that Jesus knows the future. Sometimes we read these things and we just think of Jesus kind of like maybe your mom was. I don't know what your mom was like, but I was sure when I was little that my mom not only had eyes in the back of her head, but that she knew the future. Because she seemed to know when I was going to do what she told me not to do, right? Have you, even before I did it. Do any of you have a mom like that? And so sometimes we think of Jesus here kind of like our mom. Like, you know, he knows Peter and he knows Peter's personality and bent, and so he's just kind of saying something that might happen. But this is actually a prophecy here, and Peter's saying, no, Jesus, I know better than you. I believe myself, in other words, more than I believe you. I hope that we're starting to see ourselves in this. Have any of you ever said that to Jesus? Maybe you didn't say it with your words, but maybe with your life or your belief. Jesus, I believe myself more than I believe what you say. That's the battle. That's one of the reasons we come here to worship and to be reminded of what the Word says. That's one of the reasons we have to be in the Word day in and day out for ourselves. Take a look at verse 30. We see more pride here. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, that's Peter, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Notice how Peter is not the only one who vows to die with Jesus if he needs to. It says they all said the same. When I was in college, there was a popular worship song that is still a good song. I don't mind singing it as long as we change one little phrase. It's called "You Are My King." I wasn't a pastor then. I didn't have a theology degree then, but I was a Bible reader, and I knew my Bible, and I knew my own heart. And there's a phrase in that wonderful song, like I said, maybe we'll sing it here sometime, but I'm going to suggest that we change one little phrase, and this is how I would sing it. There's a phrase in the song, it was very popular when I was in college, and I remember they'd move the overhead up. Yes, I'm old enough to have been in college when they were still using overheads in most places rather than the computer to put the words up. And then the words would get moved up on the overhead and say, "In all I do, I honor you." And I would change that. I appreciated the heart behind the song. There's so many good words in that song, but I would change that to, "In all I do, I want to honor you." Because I would always be thinking about Peter here and thinking about my own heart and thinking about how many times have I failed Jesus? I can't say in all I do, I honor you. That's the heart that God wants us to have. So I get what they're getting at there. But when I think of the times that I've really failed Jesus, I can see as I look back, and maybe you're the same way, I can see that the pride came first. What Peter's doing here, every time that I've really done something where I really knew that I really knew directly that I've really failed Jesus in this, I can look back and I can see pride in my life that came first. And this is in the Bible, right? In Proverbs. It says, pride comes before the fall. Often what it's been for me is it's been that I stopped reading the word every day for myself. The idea is, Jesus, I already know enough. I don't need your words as my daily food. I've got enough. I've got enough of your words in me. I start to neglect his word, and then the fall comes. Well, so we've seen pride. That's a warning to all of us. But next we need to see failure. Verse 66. So go ahead and skip down in your Bibles from Mark 14, the middle of it, to the end. And don't worry, we'll come back to the middle part here. Jesus will be in Gethsemane next week. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Well, like I said, we've skipped ahead to the end of the chapter. But as you can see, what's going on here is Jesus is now at trial. Jesus has now been arrested. And at this moment, because he had several trials that night, he is in the courtyard of the high priest. And houses at that time remind me of some of the larger houses that I saw when we lived in California. The climate is very similar between the land of Israel and California. And so very, very dry, and you certainly have your rainy seasons. But because of the traditional weather, many of the larger houses will have sort of a courtyard in the middle. And so this is the idea we get with the high priest house. He was very rich, and there were probably many members of his extended family who lived there. Obviously, many official Jewish things that went on there, including even the Sanhedrin meeting, it seems. Very large house. There would have been a courtyard in the middle is what we see, and then kind of like a rectangle, the houses on the edges. And it seems there was even a balcony because it talks about Jesus being above, it seems like, where the trial's being held with the Sanhedrin and Peter being below in the courtyard. So Jesus is up there during his trial before the Jewish leaders, and Peter is down here. And then notice who it is that asked him this question. Verse 67, if you want to see it again, it's a little servant girl. Even in biblical Greek, there's a way of kind of saying somebody's little, and that's on there in that word. It's kind of like saying this little tiny servant girl is the one who asked Peter this question. Why a servant girl? I think one of the reasons that God allowed this to happen this way is to show Peter how frail he was and how much he needed Jesus. What is Jesus doing while Peter is down here denying Jesus to a servant girl? Jesus is giving the good confession of the faith. Jesus is looking at the court that can condemn him, the highest court of the nation of Israel, and Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. And yet Peter is looking in the face of a young servant girl and denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. We get the idea as you compare this with the other parallel passages in the Gospels that maybe she followed him out to the gateway. And for some reason, she was really insistent on confronting Peter. It could be that the reason that she was so insistent is because she worked for the high priest. So maybe she thought, you know, if I figure out who one of Jesus' close associates is, then there will be something in it for me. Because I was wondering, why is she so insistent on trapping Peter here? It could also be, we won't really know until heaven, but it could also be that she's related to the man whose ear Peter had cut off. It says in one of the parallels that one of the people who accused him, it doesn't tell us who, was a relative of Malchus, the one whose ear Peter had chopped off. So it could even be that it's this servant girl who's saying, look, you chopped my cousin's ear off, and I'm sure it was you from everything that I heard. You match the description, and I'm not going to just let you go. Never mind that Jesus just stuck that ear right back on. And also, I want you to notice, look at verse 70. Peter's denials are escalating now. Now, first it was just a one servant girl who talked to him. Now she is asking him, and you get the idea that there's a bunch of other people, there's bystanders, and they're asking Jesus as well. And in verse 70, notice how it says, again, he denied it. This is an imperfect verb in biblical Greek. That means that he denied it again and again and again. So his second denial, he's saying, no, I don't know Jesus. Well, what about this? No, I don't know him. Well, what about this? No, I don't know who Jesus is. Don't even know what you're talking about. Made it as clear as he could that he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Look at the end of verse 70. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Matthew tells us that the reason that they said this the third time to Jesus is because of his, or to Peter, is because of his accent. Because he was from Galilee, he was from the north, and they had a different accent than the Jews down in the south. And they say, no, you're not getting out of it this time. I can tell from the way you talk that you're Peter, the one of the disciples from Galilee. It's you. But what does he do? Verse 71, this is such a dark night if you think about what's going on here, if you think about who Peter is. It's not that he's picking up an old habit of saying dirty words again. Sometimes we think that when we read that he was cursing and swearing. What he's doing is he's calling down God's curse upon himself if what he's saying is not true. It'd be kind of like being in court. It's kind of the closest parallel I can think of in our culture. And putting your hand on the Bible and saying, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But it's not only that. There is that side in it, but it's kind of like Peter went off here. When you compare all the parallel passages of what's going on here, we don't know for sure, but the way the word curse is used in New Testament Greek, do you notice in the ESV, the way they translate it is that he began to invoke a curse on himself. It's because they're trying to give us that idea that he's not just swearing swear words, he's calling down God's curse upon himself. The reason they chose himself is because that verb is pointing to somebody. So some people have wondered, he's either calling a curse down on himself, or it's possible he's actually calling down a curse on Jesus. And actually directly cursing Jesus. Either way, what we know is Peter's making it as clear as he possibly can that he wants nothing to do with Jesus, at least from the early church. We have a report from the early church. Really, it's from the time of the early church. It's a fascinating history. There's a report that we still have records of from a special commissioner to the Emperor Trajan in the year 110 AD. So this is about 80 years after Jesus has died. This is history of the early church. And about 80 years after Jesus has died and risen from the dead, there's this commissioner named Pliny who reported to the Emperor Trajan, and we still have copies of his report that have been found. And he tells Emperor Trajan that when he interrogated suspected Christians, he would ask the prisoner three times, "Are you a Christian?" Isn't it interesting? I don't know why he would do it three times. Maybe he knew something about Peter denying Jesus three times. I don't know. But he says he would ask the prisoner three times, "Are you a Christian?" with threats of punishment. And then Pliny, who's supposed to be getting rid of the Christians in the Roman Empire, told Emperor Trajan that the accused person, if they cursed Jesus, then he would know that they were not a Christian. And here's what this guy said, who was persecuting Christians in the early church. He said, this is a quote from Pliny, "Those who are really Christians cannot be made to do so, to curse Jesus." And yet here, we see Peter, who would later be what we know as the Apostle Peter, the writer of 1 and 2 Peter, directly denying Jesus, bringing curses upon himself that he doesn't know Jesus, if not cursing Jesus himself directly. So I want to ask you, have you ever committed such a sin that you begin to wonder if you're even a Christian? That's what happened to Peter here. I don't want you to get hung up on, well, who was Jesus cursing here? He was making it clear that he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I was trying to think of a word to describe this, and what came to mind is it's a spectacular sin, but not in the sense of being wonderful, in the sense of just being shocking that Peter would do this, not just deny Jesus, but do it three times, and in such a violent way. Making it clear he wanted nothing to do with Jesus, as Jesus is right there giving the good confession of the faith, saying who he is. And I want you to notice that Peter's sin was so flagrant against Jesus, his failure was so great, and the reason that Scripture records it for us is so that you and I can know that we are truly forgiven of our sin. Notice in verse 72 next, it says, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." The parallel passage in Luke tells us that the rooster crowed while Peter was still speaking the third time. So he's in the middle of denying Jesus for the third time, this lengthy denial where he's calling down curses and the rooster crows. And then it says this, only in Luke, says that the Lord turned. So we get the idea he's either up, still up in that trial, but maybe out on the balcony now, or they've transported him down to further question him or even to begin abusing him. And whatever's going on there, Peter can see Jesus, and the Lord turned right when the rooster crowed, and he looked at Peter. Wow. Why does Scripture record that? I think it's to remind us that it's good for us when we feel like the Lord is looking at us when we've sinned. Have you ever felt that? You've sinned and you know it, whether you classify it as a big mess up or a little one, and yet you know, you feel the Lord looking at you. That's the Holy Spirit. We know that. New Testament tells us that. But I think one of the reasons that here we see the Lord looking at Peter is to remind us of those times that we have felt the Lord looking at us after we've sinned greatly, because then we can turn back to the Lord. That's what happens next. In the weeks to come, I want you to be thinking, well, what do I do when I sin, when I feel the Lord's gaze on me, knowing that I need to ask his forgiveness? What do we do with that? And in the weeks to come, we're going to see that Judas was grieved at his sin. But what did Judas do with that sin? Judas literally tried to pay for it himself. Scripture seems to indicate, especially early on in the book of Acts, the way they talk about Judas, that there was not real repentance there. We have no reason to believe that we will meet Judas in heaven. He tried to pay for his sins himself, even though he was grieved. But what did Peter do? When he was greatly grieved, it says he broke down and wept. It wasn't just the tears that showed us that Peter was repentant. It was what happened next. So that's why I want us to spend a few minutes on this last one. We've seen pride, we've seen failure, but we need to see forgiveness. So I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And we're going to just take a look at a couple of verses, starting in verse 15 of John chapter 21. This is right near the end of the Gospel of Mark. Many of you knew who Paul Harvey was, the great American radio commentator. And Paul Harvey used to famously say, I even heard this when I was a little kid. He used to famously tell part of a story, and he would leave you on the edge of your seat, and then there'd be a commercial break. Now, obviously, it was planned out that way to kind of leave you hanging, get the commercial in there, and then he'd come back on the air, and he'd say, now for the rest of the story. And this is why we're looking at the rest of the story here, because I didn't want to just leave us there with Peter failing. As important as that is to see for our own hearts and our own lives when we've failed, I want you to see a little picture of what repentance looks like, turning back to Jesus after we sin, and then seeing Jesus' forgiveness. To me, one of the most powerful verses in the Gospel of Mark is near the end of the Gospel of Mark. We'll see this in about a month and a half from now. The angel appears to the women at Jesus' tomb, telling them that he had risen. And then in Mark 16:7, it says this, but go, the angel says, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. We just saw that promise, right? Earlier in Mark, Jesus told them, after you've been scattered, I will raise up again. I will call you back together in Galilee. But it tells us in Mark that all of the disciples fled after they all said the same thing, that they would not. So why is it that the angel at Jesus' resurrection, such an important time, tells the women, go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus has risen from the dead. Go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus will meet you in Galilee. Well, I think we just saw the answer. Even though all of the disciples fled, Peter specifically had what we would call this big sin, these big denials of knowing Jesus. And so Jesus had a special appointment for Peter, which is what we see in John chapter 21. What's happening here before we get to verse 15 is Peter has decided to go fishing. This is what he did before he began to follow Jesus, remember? He's actually back in the same place where Jesus called him, it seems. He's in Galilee anyway. He's on the Sea of Galilee. And it's kind of like he's saying, you know, I'm not worthy to serve Jesus any longer. I'm not worthy to be a preacher of the gospel any longer. I failed Jesus too much. I can't serve him anymore. So I'm just going to go back to what I know before. I'm just going to go back to what I was doing before Jesus called me to preach the good news. And then I want you to notice what happens next. Jesus is standing out on the shore. He's calling out to them. They fished all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus calls out to them, put your net on the other side of the boat. And all of a sudden, they can't even haul the net in because there's so many fish. And the Apostle John recognized Jesus first, right after that happened. Wasn't too hard to figure out that's Jesus there. And so he tells Peter, it's the Lord. And what does Peter do? This is our picture of repentance here. Peter had his shirt off because he was busy working fishing. That was the custom at the time. So he basically, you could say, puts his shirt back on, jumps in the water, and swims to the shore to be next to Jesus. And then what I want you to notice in the verses we're going to read here is that he still doesn't feel like he can be next to Jesus. He still doesn't feel worthy of Jesus. He's still not willing to say that he's ready to go serve Jesus because he's seen his own pride. He's seen his own failure. He still feels unworthy, but what does he do? He goes to Jesus when he sees Jesus. That's a picture of repentance. Repentance just means turning around, away from our sin, and turning towards Jesus and walking towards him again. And a person who has a repentant heart, sometimes we wonder, am I really repentant? Am I really not just sorry for my sin, but have I really turned back to Jesus? One of the ways that you will know that is, do you love being near Jesus? Even if you don't feel worthy yet, our feelings don't matter. Jesus is the one who forgives, and that's what we see next. Take a look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. There's so much just in this passage, and we're not going to even attempt to dig into the depths of it. Just think of it right now as an illustration of forgiveness, an illustration of what we just saw. How did Jesus restore Peter? Well, first of all, how many times was it that Peter fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus said, stay awake and watch with me. I need your support right now, Peter and other disciples. Peter fell asleep 3 times. He couldn't pray with Jesus 3 times, and so Jesus did it for him. How many times was it that Peter denied Jesus during Jesus' trial? Of course, you know the answer to that. We just saw it 3 times. So instead, Jesus made that good confession of the faith for Peter when Peter couldn't do it. How many times was it that Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep? 3 times. I think what we see here is Peter couldn't believe that Jesus could forgive him to the point of letting him serve him again, so Jesus did it for him. Do you see that? Jesus is going to Peter and restoring him. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Have you ever had a friend who told you, I've got your back? Don't worry, no matter what happens, I've got your back. And you know that you knew that no matter what happened, they would be there for you, to defend you, to help you. Well, that's what Peter had done for Jesus. He had told him he'd watch his back, and then when it came time to do that, he ran the other way. But Jesus is not like us. Jesus here is the one who pursues Peter. Do you see that? Jesus appeared to Peter several times before this, actually, as you look at the rest of the Gospels, but here Jesus comes specifically to Galilee where he told them he would meet them. There's something special that he's going to do there. And one of the things that he does is he restores Peter. That's where this forgiveness comes in. And we need to grab onto this. The beauty of the gospel is that it doesn't end with our failure. The beauty of the gospel is that it ends in Jesus' triumph. Jesus died on the cross so that he could forgive our sins, so that he could offer forgiveness to you and me. And we have this beautiful message of hope, of forgiveness, of restoration, of reconciliation with God, no matter where we've been. We all have different backgrounds. We all have a different story. We all have different sins that we are struggling with even today. But have you embraced the fact that Jesus comes to you and Jesus says, like he did to Peter, basically, I want to reconcile with you. That's why I died on the cross. That's why I rose on from the dead, from the grave. So come to me, Jesus would say. If it's ever in your mind after you've sinned that you need to stay away from Jesus, that's not Jesus' voice that you're hearing at that moment. That's Satan's voice. Satan wants us to stay away from Jesus after we sin. Jesus says, come to me and I'll forgive you. I won't cast you out. A couple of weeks ago on Easter morning, I asked you, how is it that you think Jesus views you? If you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, how is it that you think that Jesus views you? And what we saw is that when the angel appeared to the disciples at the tomb with a message from Jesus, the message was not, go tell those losers that I've risen from the dead and that I'll meet you in Galilee. The message was, go tell my brothers. Jesus is not afraid to call you brothers, to call you sisters. That's why he came. Let's pray. Lord,